6, everybody was here. So I'll start off with that, even though only you're really connected with it. And then I'll present an idea that I presented last week, just because the entire shiur is for this week is pretty much based on that. I had mentioned last week, I wanted to apologize, that I felt that the Egel HaZahav, first of all, was not a Avodah Zarah. That's a big thing of mine. But what I'd said last week was that there's no difference between the Egel HaZahav and the Kruvim that are on top of the Aron, except one has an OU and one doesn't have an OU. That's a gross, it's funny, it's a funny statement, but it's a gross oversimplification. Yeah. We spoke about the idea of I could take the same image and you know, if I think about an image one way, it's a Avodah Zarah. If I think about an image a different way, then it's not a Avodah Zarah. And while there's something true to that, I didn't want to equate the two. I think that the Kruvim were an attempt to bring angelic creatures as, you know, communication, as to aid communications with God. Like they spoke from between the Kruvim. When God wanted to spoke, he spoke from between the Kruvim. The Kruvim were not a representation. In fact, this was sort of a point I made at the Shir. The Egel was a symbol of the tribe of Yosef. So to a certain degree, while it's not paganistic, it's a throwback to the idea of paganism where it's called apotheosis, where a person approaches godhood, where a person becomes God, which of course is big in religions. Even one of modern day's modern monotheisms. And I think to a certain degree, there's certain elements of monotheism in Christianity, but there's also a great deal of apotheism in it, which is a very non-Jewish idea, and in my opinion, apotheism, which is human approaches God, theo, which means to sort of ascend towards God.
A-P-O-T-H-E-I-S-M,
which means a human becomes God. You see this a lot with Paro, you know, where Paro thought he was ascended to God, where people thought they were the children of God.
About the Christians.
Well, that's what I would say. I'm saying even in modern day, you know, religions which are theoretically not paganistic, the idea of apotheism still quite, you know, it's still intrinsically built into the religion. I don't know, and even to a certain degree, I don't know if the Pope feels. I don't know if the Pope is ex cathedra. I don't know if that's apotheism. I really don't know enough about Christianity to say. But the idea of apotheism is a very popular idea, and to a certain degree, the image of an Egel HaZahav being an image of the tribe of Yosef, and the tribe of Yosef being the creator of the Egel HaZahav, at least here, if not also in the desert, which is what I would argue is also true, is to a certain degree an apotheism. It's a way to sort of imprint the god with a little bit of you. The most extreme example, of course, would be the Greek gods. They act like us, they drink like us, they play like us. That's a real idea of apotheism, because it gives you a sense of who your god is if they act just like you, and it also gives you a sense of hubris if you can interact and correspond and even ascend to godly heights. There's an idea of that, by the way. People talk about, and I'm not, you know, an expert on any religions, and certainly not Eastern ones, but there's an idea in Hinduism where people say that Hinduism is not a Avodah Zarah. I've seen from people who, you know, who've told me that Hinduism is not a Avodah Zarah, and I said I think you should read carefully the text, because there's apotheism all over the place. There's an idea that, I'm sorry, not Hinduism, I apologize, Buddha. Hindu is, absolutely, yes. Buddhism. That Buddhism isn't. There's a book called The Jew and the Lotus about how, you know, these people go and search for answers in Buddhism, and Buddha is not a god. And while it's true, I believe that Buddha is not a god, although I'm not an expert, there's this idea that one can rise up into the heavenly sphere. That's apotheism, which means it's paganism at its original, to be the Jewish thing. So what was I trying to say about the Egel? So the Egel has trappings of apotheism and paganism, even though it's not. As opposed to the Kruvim, nobody attempted to pray to the Kruvim. They were, in fact, hidden. They were guarding the famous story, which I'm sure the Jews had when they built their... You know, it's not by coincidence that the entire Kodesh Kodashim is surrounded by Kruvim. If you read carefully, the Parochet has Kruvim on it. And the Uriah, which is the most underneath the Uriah facing down, also has Kruvim. People don't often notice that. I learned that from Menachem. Essentially, the entire box of the Kodesh Kodashim is surrounded by Kruvim, very similar to... No, although I think Lahat, by the way, it's interesting. Lahat, people generally translate as flaming, but I think Lahat, it means the blade. A blade is
sharp.
Yeah, a Lehava is a blade, but a Lahat... Lehava is a flame, but a Lahat is a blade. Although I suspect there's a similarity between the two, because the swords used to be made out of bronze, and they had a certain shiny effect that people used to use them for. So there's a similarity between the two ideas. But I believe Halahat HaCherev Mitapechet means the edge of the sword, which
you know,
is spinning.
Actually, I think it's been translated flashing sword.
effect.
And if the sun glints off it when it keeps, then it keeps moving.
Yeah, so you get that flaming thing. But it wasn't like a fiery, I don't think it was a fiery sword. I'm curious, how is it done here? If you don't mind, I'm curious.
Where is it?
In Bereshit, where they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, of course. Yeah, the eighth lot, it's in Perek Gimel Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Good evening. So he drove out the man, and he placed the Kerubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and the bright blade of a revolving sword. So Lahat being bright. Okay, I think the word, I think the correct translation is actually the edge, you know, or a sharp edged sword. I believe that's the correct translation. In any event, but I could be wrong. So I really wanted to emphasize that last week I really equated the two. You know, Kruvim, no difference in Kruvim, and or I may have mistakenly said that the two are the same, except one has an OU because God says to make it, the other one doesn't have an OU because God said not to make it. But I think it's more, or what's that? Yeah.
You know, something can be legitimate without an OU.
Correct. Yeah, yes,
but,
yes, I agree. I agree.
Images,
and that's my mistake.
That don't
right.
do it.
Yeah, I agree. And that was really my error. It wasn't just a difference of whether it has a kosher stamp on it. It's a difference of whether a person is using this symbol as an inappropriate means of praying to, as opposed to the Kruvim. They'll be prayed to the Kruvim. They pray through the Kruvim, as opposed to the Egel, where there's a tendency to pray to the two. But not always. You know, Gidon wasn't an Ovdei Avodah Zarah, and he made a masach that led people astray. But I don't think we would say that he was, you know, Ovdei Avodah Zarah. The question of what was Micha doing? And Micha, remember the story at the end of Shoftim? Micha's brought up here, by the way. They say that the bad Navi that we're about to meet is actually Micha, a very, very old Micha. Obviously, that's not meant to be taken literally, because it's a hundred years later, at least, if not 200, 300 years later. But the idea is that there's a similar sin going on. What I did want to reemphasize, though, I want to clarify my mistake, that there's more to the difference than just an OU or not OU. On the other hand, I do want to reaffirm what I said, because otherwise the rest of my shiur today makes no sense whatsoever. Of course, that shiur could be wrong also, but I'm going to restate that I do not believe it's Avodah Zarah. It had trappings of a return to paganism. It had a sense of return to paganism, but I do not believe that people thought that they were worshipping the Egel, which is what the Rashbam is, what Ramban says over in Sefer Shemot. It was an incorrect way of feeling that this would be the one that would allow them to communicate with God. And that's an important idea. There's a difference between Avodah Zarah, which is Avodah Lilim, which is Avodah of false gods, and Avodah Zarah, which is an incorrect worship. And the most classic case of that, of course, is Nadav and Avihu. Nobody suggests that they worship false gods. They may have gone in at the wrong time. They may have been drunk. There are various things that they may have done wrong. They may have taken in the wrong type of fire. I mean, they may have done a lot of things wrong, but nobody says they're over the Galilean. And of course, the fact that Yeravam's two sons are named Nadav and Aviah also gives you a sense that this similar thing is going on. So I really want to, on one hand, say I was wrong about equating the Kruvim with the Egel HaZahav, but on the other hand, I think I'm right to say the Egel HaZahav is not an Avodat Elim, just an Avodah Zarah. And that's going to be very important for understanding this parak. So with that 10-minute sum up, 15-minute sum up, let's start with chapter 15. I'd like to, if I can, just more or less skim through the chapters. I'd like to complete as much of it as possible today. Hinei Yishalohim Bami Yudah. So God sends a man of God. Chazal say that he's Edo. Now Edo we meet in the time of Yeravam, not here, but in the book of we never meet an Edo here. We meet an Edo in the book of Chronicles. The words of Yeravam are written in the book of Edo. Yeravam or Rechavam? I can't remember which one. But Edo was a chronicler, was a Navi and a chronicler during the time of Yeravam. So it's certainly possible that this was Edo. Certainly possible. It's also possible that it wasn't Edo. The question is why the Chazal feel they want to really say that it was Edo. And we don't really know what Edo says, by the way, in Chronicles. He doesn't get a lot of press time. I think this has to do a little bit with the idea of conservation of characters. You know that theory of conservation of characters? That if you're an unnamed character, you try to fit the ones that you know into the ones that you don't know. This happens all over the place. Historians always do this. It always happens everywhere. There's always a desire to have a conservation of characters, and I think that's what's going on here. Does it add to the story? It may add to the story, but I'm not familiar with how. But anyway, whether he was Edo or not, he was certainly a prophet. Pasuk Bet, Vayikra al Mizbeach with Dvar Hashem, Vayom, what's that?
Vayom, I'm sorry, I didn't prepare before, and I'm reading the story.
Oh, it's a good story, right? Vayikra al Mizbeach with Dvar Hashem, Vayom Mizbeach, Mizbeach, Omar, Ni Ben Nolad, Beit David, Yoshav Shmo, there's going to be a son named there's going to be a son born to Beit David, and his name will be Yoshiyahu, Vizabach alav, et Kohanei Abamot, Amachdim, Alev, Vatzmot, Adam, Yisrafu alav. He'll sacrifice the priests, the false priests, of course, who are sacrificing on you, and the bones of man will be burnt on you. Just to tell you what happens in the end, this sounds pretty...
I don't really understand what you're saying here.
The angel, the prophet comes, he says, a son of David, that is somebody in the line of the king, will rise. Mm-hmm. The Zavach Alecha at Kohanei Abamot, and he'll take all of these false Kohanim that you have set up in the northern kingdom, Hamaktirim Alecha, that are doing sacrifices on you, the Mizbeach, those very same Kohanim will be offered on you, kind of as an irony. The same ones we're offering on you, they themselves will become the sacrifices. Va'atzmot Adam, and human bones, Yisrafu Alecha. And human bones will be burnt on you. It's pretty rough, right?
So these false prophets or whatever.
Or false Kohanim.
Yeah, false Kohanim. Yeah. Yes.
So I just want to tell you what happens at the end of the story so you don't think this is kind of a rough prophecy. They were dead. That is, he dug up the graves. Yoshiyahu dug up the graves of the false priests and burnt their bones on the Mizbeach as he was burning down the Mizbeach as well. So one shouldn't think that, you know, one was justifying mass murder, and although it does sound a little bit like that's what the prophecy is, and perhaps that's how Yerubim took it. It's certainly possible that Yerubim took it that way. That's not actually what the prophecy means. What the prophecy means, we find out at the end, is that the bones of this cult of the Egel will be destroyed on the same Mizbeach that they worship to.
So he's talking about the Mizbeach that Yerubim
is on right now. He's sacrificing on there right now. He's standing up there. And that's going to be important. We'll see why. Pasuk Gimel, V'natan b'yom ahu mofet, and he will give. The assumption is he, either God, I assume, will give on that day a mofet is usually defined as a miraculous event to prove that the prophecy is true. Zeha mofet asher diber Hashem, this is the mofet which God says will happen. His name is Beach Mikra. The Mizbeach will be ripped, v'nishpach ha-deshen asher alav, and the ashes that are on it will spill away from it. Now that sounds like a future prophecy, right? A mofet is usually something that will happen. V'natan b'yom ahu mofet, in that day there will be a miraculous event will take place. The problem is the miraculous event is about to take place right now. Let's take a look. It's not so miraculous, really. It's just a coincidence or a non-coincidence. V'yihi kishwa melech etivar Ishalohim, when Yerubim heard the word of the prophet, he wanted to do like many kings want to do when they get bad news from the prophet. You kill the messenger. Asher kara el mizbeach b'Beit El, who called onto the mizbeach in Beit El. Vayishlach Yerubim et yado, he stretched out his hand. Me'al mizbeach lamor tifsu, go catch him. You know, get this bum. Vativash yado, his hand dries up. Asher shalach alav, which he tried to cast on to send out to the prophet, and he could not get his hand back. V'hamizbeach mikra, the mizbeach ripped or broke. V'yishapech hadeshem in the mizbeach, and the ashes fell from the mizbeach. Kamofet asher natan yisrohim v'dvar Hashem, just like he promised it would. What's weird about that is it happens right away. You see what I'm saying? It's not by Yomahu, but it's right away. And in fact, that's what Rashi says. V'natan by Yomahu, Hanavi mofet lidvarav by Yom shenitna bay. What does by Yomahu mean? By Yomahu means the day that I prophesied. The only problem is you wouldn't say by Yomahu then. You should say by Yom hazeh. It's a little bit strange. And the backup for this is that it says the word Hine hamizbeach nikra, behold. And the idea of behold means something that's taking place right now. But that's not so simple, because if you go back to Pasuk Bet, what did it say about this guy Yoshiyahu? It says, Hine ben Nolad levei David uben Yoshiyahu shmo. Hine doesn't necessarily mean behold immediately. It means behold, I'm telling you what's going to happen. So the question was the mofet supposed to take place immediately? Was the mofet not supposed to take place immediately? Did the prophet know, or did God know? And The reason, the assumption that we're looking at is the reason why the Mizbeach rips is because an accident happens on it, right? Yoshiyahu sends his hand off, it freezes, I don't know, he loses balance, he crashes into, Yeravam, thank you. Yeravam, I don't know, maybe he slips and falls, he crashes into it, part of it breaks off, and the Deshen falls off.
Not much of a Mizbeach.
What's that? Well, they were made out of, I don't know, they were made out of multiple levels of stone with the things, so, you know, you knock on it the wrong way, so I guess it falls off. The question is a mofet a miraculous event? The answer is not necessarily. In fact, in Sefer Devarim, where it talks about how do you know whether a prophet's real, so there's two ways. There are two people who give mofets. One is the Navi who tells you to stop listening to God and he gives you a mofet. Don't listen to it even if the mofet comes true because God's testing you. Later on in Devarim, towards the end of Devarim, I believe in Ki Teitzev, I'm not sure, maybe in Mishpatim, maybe in Shoftim, it says that if a Navi is going to tell you and teach you a lesson, how do you know he's a real Navi? He'll give you a mofet, and that mofet will take place. But it uses the word mofet, and I believe it uses the word oat, if I'm not mistaken. So I think a mofet doesn't have to be miraculous. A mofet could just be, you know, I'm telling you that things are going bad if when we walk out the door, there's a car accident. It doesn't have to be a miraculous event. It doesn't have to be, we're going to walk outside and there's going to be a car floating 10 feet off the ground. It's if I predict a future, because God told me that something is likely to take place, and based on that, one should respect my words. That doesn't mean necessarily that it's a miraculous event. And here, too, one doesn't necessarily...
miraculous that he's able to predict it.
That's correct. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's right. Although some people would say that one would just have very good political and political acumen. You know, like I could predict that if somebody eats, they'll, you know, they'll wind up getting fat and getting sick. And I don't mean to minimize the idea of...
a mofet.
Yeah, that doesn't necessarily take away from Mofet. God gives the Navi an insight into the way the world will work. That's really what, you know, that's the idea of a Mofet. The Mofet, theoretically, I always think the Mofet is theoretically connected to the idea that you're talking about. If you don't stop speeding, there are going to be car accidents. So, okay, you don't want to say that's a Mofet, because that really says then anybody can be a prophet, right? That's no big deal. So there's got to be something more complex than that. But I like to believe that the Mofet is somehow interrelated to the prophet. I don't think it's just a game. That brings, of course, the question of Gidon. Remember, Gidon, God told him he was going to win the war, and he wanted to know how. So he said, well, if there's going to be tzemer, if the wool is going to be all wet, and everything else will be dry, and if then the other way, but that's a complicated story also.
How do you translate Mofet?
I would say a Mofet is a sign. Do anybody have an English translation here for the word Mofet?
In accordance with.
No, there must be another word further on.
No.
Look in verse 3.
In accordance with the proof.
Proof, okay. Alright, that's not bad.
Proof.
That's not bad. In any event, the question is, was this supposed to happen now or supposed to happen later? It could be, by the way, it's possible, I don't know, I'm guessing here, it could be that he made the Mofet happen by... What's that? And there's a sign. Okay, so which is closer to the word oath. And then the question is, what's the difference between oath and mofet, which I don't want to get into right now. And the truth is, I wouldn't even know how to answer. I didn't do research on it, and I think it's a pretty complex subject. The question is, maybe Yeravam made the mofet come earlier by being such a thug. Maybe the Nabi was supposed to come, he was supposed to give his prophecy and his mofet, and Yeravam was supposed to take a lesson from this. Instead, he tries to have the prophet killed, essentially forcing the Mofet to come earlier than it would have. This is also a possibility. I don't know. I really don't know how to read this text very well. There's something strange about the sequence of events. And that's something I want to mention also that I mentioned last week, but I should repeat now. I believe, and I believe it could be shown, that even though the prophecy sounds like Yeravam has no chance, he's not being offered of do tshuva or else this will happen. I think that's implied. How do I know that? Because at the end of the chapter it says, and Yeravam didn't do tshuva even after these events, which means I think you're supposed to learn from it. It's true. A nice prophecy would be, I'd really like you to stop doing it or the following thing is going to be happening, like a Ninveh. But even if I don't do that, I say, I'm going to punish you. Every kid knows that, okay, so if you want to get out of the punishment, there's always a chance if you back off what you're doing. And I believe the prophet is giving him a chance until he goes out and tries to have the prophet killed. Once that happens, so the Mofet takes place because he seals his own fate by being murderous. That's my sense of things. Anyway, let's continue on. Verse 5. I want you to pray to your God for me, Vatashov Yadi, and my hand should return a lie, because his hand was frozen, turned to stone, maybe had a stroke, it's hard to say. Vayichali Shohim Epnei Hashem, Vatashav Yadamelech Elav Vatihik Rishana. There are two interesting ideas here. First of all, I should be careful not to make too much of the word Chal Nat Pnei Hashem Elokecha. It sounds like, yet that would seem to argue against my idea that Egel HaZahav worship is still worship of Hashem.
Yeah, but that's used pretty often.
That's correct. Not only is it used pretty often, it's very used often when somebody speaks to a prophet. We find, by the way, where in when Shmuel says that, when the people are asking Shmuel for a king, and Shmuel gets very upset, and the thunder and the storm, so they all say to him, pray to your God to save us. I believe that's the text that's used. Not only that, people often make this mistake during the Haggadah, on Pesach, where they say, you know, the Rasha says, No, that's what the Chacham says.
Yeah, well,
he says, Ma'av Udah Hazel Lachem. Lachem,
yeah,
below these. So it's fine.
Yeah.
But the Chacham also says the same. The Chacham says, Ma Hashem,
yeah.
But he says, Hashem Elokeinu Notein Lacha. But he still, the word Lacha doesn't necessarily, the word Elokecha does not really exclude.
You know,
doesn't mean that you're cutting yourself out of the game. And here it doesn't either, I think.
In the, when they bring the Bikurim, they say this, the Kohanim also, to your God.
Oh, it is?
Yes.
Oh, that's very interesting. I'm curious to see that. That's good. I'll take your word for it, just because I don't want to slow down the class too much, but I believe you. I think that's the sense of things, that when one is supplicating, one is saying, not your God as opposed to my God, but your God as opposed to somebody that you're connected with and have a kind of close relationship with. So I don't think this throws away my ego as a have equals... It means I'm worshiping God theory, although it could be I'm just trying to preserve my theory and ignore the facts, but I think it's okay. The second thing is, by the way, it's, there's a lot of paro going on here, and I think that's symbolic because Yeravim is very paro-based. Just like we saw Shlomo was very paro-based, the real irony is, you keep in mind, Yeravim grew up in Paro's house because he ran away there, and Paro didn't want to go back, but eventually he comes back. I think he probably brings up a lot of Egyptianists with him. And the fact that bad things are happening, he says, I want you to pray for me, it always reminds me of Paro going to Moses saying, pray for me and get these plagues away from me. However, I wouldn't want to make too close of a connection because the words are not the same. This says, Titbalel Ba'adi, and Paro says, Lahatir Ba'adi.
So you're saying the Eichel was not
It wasn't Avodah that Leland. An Eagle's Hav was an inappropriate way to worship Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei.
But didn't Hashem tell Moshe, look what your people are doing?
Yeah.
Go down.
Because they did a terrible thing. I mean, look at Nadav and Avihu. They got burnt up for doing the wrong thing, but they were worshiping Hashem. It's not only a question of, that's going to be, you know what, if I get to it, I think I will, that's going to be my focus of the Shir. If I have a different way to worship the same God, is that acceptable? What if my idea of worship is that, I don't know, we should all go out and eat pork on Wednesdays? That's my idea. I sit down and I say, Baruch Atah Hashem, that I'm going to... No, but I want to make it kind of an extreme case. I am saying that with every bite of this pork, I am enjoying the fact that God created the world. I mean, is that from? You don't say that? The question is, can I do something bad if for the sake of... Do the ends justify the means? And can I change the means if the means are more satisfying? And you can't argue that having two mizbeachs, one by Beit Dan, one by Dan, saved a lot of people a lot of travel time, because all they had to do, all the people in the north, all they had to do was travel up to Dan. I say this with caution, not only because I'm recording myself, but because I don't want to make too simplistic parallels. But if conservative Judaism decides that because it's better to come to shul, so therefore it's okay to drive on Shabbat, that's part of the charter. That's one of the early... That was one of the early, statements of conservative Judaism. And I have no doubt that their intentions were sincere. Now, an Orthodox Jew would argue, live closer to the shul and you don't run into the problem, which makes a lot more sense.
But an Orthodox Jew is shul-oriented.
That is correct, although I think many conservative Jews are shul-oriented as well, and there's certainly some better conservative shuls that people are really pretty serious about going there. But what they've said is, it's better to overturn a law to make sure that people could worship God than it is to not overturn the law and have people not come to shul. And that's an argument that every Orthodox Jew would argue against that. And the only price that we pay for arguing against that is high house prices. Because everybody knows that Jews have to live around the shul, so the housing of the price of housing goes up, and that's a price that we pay. But we don't believe that shul going gets less because people have to, you know, walk a little farther to shul. But that's a statement that the conservative was willing to make, and the question is, so there's such a thing, I'm going to break Shabbat, and it's not even like don't make a fire on Shabbat, isn't even, you know, as far, the only, one of the 39 melachot which is explicitly mentioned in the Torah is making a fire on Shabbat. So, but I'm going to say I'm going to overturn that so people can get to shul and pray. So on the one hand, we find that very offensive. We find that unacceptable. But on the other hand, an honest person will admit that I think their motives are pure. I don't want to say pure, but their intentions, that is, that they believe the ends justify the means. And people are in the shul, so it's better. That's, I think, to a certain degree, what's going on here. And I want to show you with the rest of this year that that's true. So let's continue on. So Vayomer Yishalohim El Melech. Oh, I'm sorry. So the king says like this: Vayidaber Melech Yishalohim. The other thing I want to mention, by the way, is a wonderful chazal on this pasuk. It says that the prophet prayed for the healing of his hand. Vatehi Kaver Varishonai. It was like it was at the beginning. Now the simple translation of that is that it was healed like it was the beginning. However, it's a very formal way to say it. Vatehi Kivarishonai. It was like at the beginning. Now, tehi is feminine, which fits the hand, because hand is all body parts, except for one, are feminine. That's the simple pshat. Radak, but Rashi brings down the drash, and Radak mentions it as a drash. What is vatehi kivarishona? That he went back to his ways. That is, the hand that worshipped Avodah Zarah became the hand that worshipped Avodah Zarah again. Now, I think there's a deep idea to this. I don't think it's just like a slight at Yeravam. I think it's a slight at the prophet. Because keep in mind, by the way, this prophet's going to die. I want to foreshadow that. This prophet's going down. Because another prophet will say to him, it's okay for you to eat here in Beit El. Come to my house and eat here because God told me you could. And he does, and he gets killed. And the question is, that justifies the death penalty? I want to perhaps say that this medrash is not an insult against Yeravam so much, but also against the prophet. Because if the prophet says, here's what Radak says.
You're saying the prophet shouldn't pray for him?
The question is, what was the prophet trying to... Yeah, I think so. I think
Hashem shouldn't have responded.
Nenachinami, you're right. That's a good question. But I'll read you the drash nonetheless. And again, I think the drash is meant to understand for the message behind what's going on, rather for the literal translation. Uberazal, ubedrash razal, im tachdoshet ha'evil, if you... I'm not sure exactly. L'chdosh means to knock apart the avil, the evil one or the silly one, the machtej, in atam moil klum. I think what that's trying to say is if you grind up something into a very fine powder, you're trying to make something better, but what you're trying to make better has no value, you're not accomplishing anything. Because ma brishonah umeinu makriv l'avodak lilim, just like he used to worship the idols, and of course here he's disagreeing, the chazal is disagreeing with me. Af achar kein umeid umakriv l'avodak azar. What does this seem to imply? This is a statement not so much against Yeravam, but a statement, good evening, good evening. I guess, I don't know if people knew 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock, yeah, this week. I'm so sorry.
Yeah. You know, it was in your email, you didn't put
I didn't. I did not say an email at the time, you're right. I forgot,
email?
I looked back at it.
Why is it that we
the West Orange Bulletin Board's email.
What is it?
The West Orange Bulletin Board's emails.
West Orange Shul.
No, but you sent me one.
I don't get any.
I don't think it had a time on it. Because somebody wrote back and said,
well, anything from West Orange.
If you send me your address,
no, you
I'll send you back
to me.
But how do I send you my address?
Just send me a letter that says hello at ericlevy@ericlevy.com.
Oh, ericlevy@ericlevy.com.
Sure, and just say hello, it'll put
you on the list. Log on to that website.
I'm just getting to the good part now.
West Orange Shul.
No, it shouldn't.
No. I'll show you how to register. I'll show you how to register. Bring that in. I'll show you how to register. So I think what if this is see, im tichdosh et havil, if you grind up the foolishness, which means you're trying to make the foolishness better. Tichdosh is the person doing the grinding, a person who's attempting to fix what's broken. You follow? Chazal are speaking to my mind, not to Yeravam. They're speaking to the prophet. How would I directly translate this parable? I would say, just like if you grind up a poisonous powder, it doesn't make it any better, it's still a poisonous powder, so too you, the prophet, just like you tried to fix your Yeravam,
he's still the same old...
He's still... You're not helping anything. All you're doing is making the poison easier to get to. That is, you're not helping anything. that's a criticism against the prophet. If I take that one step further, is it possible then, I don't know for sure, that the prophet felt that he wanted to help Yerubbaam, the king. Maybe if I heal this guy, it's kind of a classic thing, right? Maybe if I do something nice for this terrible person, it'll make him somehow a nicer person. Do you see what I'm saying? But I think the prophet's making a mistake, because once the hand got stretched out and his hand got frozen or stroke or whatever it was, and the prophet didn't do that, God did that. In fact, the Chazal say, look at what God's doing. God's more concerned about the kavod of his prophets, because he's willing to freeze the hand that tries to kill his prophets, and he doesn't try to freeze Yerubbaam's hands when he's worshiping, when he's doing the incorrect type of worship to the through the Egel HaZahav. So it wasn't the prophet that froze his hand, but the prophet saying, wow, you know what? This is my chance. Maybe if I heal him, I can make things better. And that's what Chazal is saying, what are you doing? you fix something that's, you can't fix something that's broken. It's broken. And not only that, once the mofet actually takes place, that's the done deal. I think the prophet should have walked away from it. That's my sense. Now, let's see if it, by itself, I don't know if I have proof of that, but let's see what else this prophet does, and let's see what happens. In any event, what the king says in verse 7 is, the king says, listen, I want you to come to my house and have a meal with you. Ve'etna l'cha matat, and let me give you a present. Etna doesn't mean I will. Etna with the hey at the end means let me give you a present. In my opinion, what Yerubbaam is trying to do is co-opt him. Mm. How do we know this? Now, again, I know this because I know a few verses ahead. Co-opt him. I happen to know that Yerubbaam has his own prophets. We're about to meet one. Yerubbaam has Beit El prophets. And they believe that they're speaking for God, or at least they are going to claim that they speak from God. We'll take up that issue shortly. But it's a beautiful attempt to co-opt. It really is. Come into my house, we'll eat. By the way, where's Achia Shiloneim? My guess is Achia Shiloneim, who gave him the word that Yerubbaam, the word that he was going to be king in the first place, doesn't want anything to do with him, which we'll find out in chapter 14 is true. But let's see what the person says. This prophet says, Vayomer Ish Elohim El HaMelech, Im Titein Li Et Chatzi Beitecha, you give me half of your kingdom. Lo avoi mach, I won't come with you. Lo achal lechem, lo ashtem mayim makom hazeh. I will never eat, drink in this place. Why? Pasuk 10, tet 9. Ki chein tzivauti b'dvar Hashem lemor. God told me, lo tochal lechem, lo tishtal mayim, lo tashu b'derech asher halachta. Don't eat here, don't drink here, and don't go back on the road that you came by. So let's take a look and see what that means exactly. Why can't he eat there and drink there? Everybody always tries to work with that issue. Why can't he eat there, drink there, and eating and drinking, maybe I understand. But why can't I go back on the road that I came by? And here's an important idea, by the way. That doesn't mean I can't walk by on the exact same road I came by. That means the road that I came by, which is probably the main road to Beit El, you're not allowed to go back on that road. And people struggle with why is that? That people, why wasn't he allowed to eat, drink, or use the main road to Beit El, from Yerushalayim to Beit El?
So from Beit El to Yerushalayim.
Well, yeah. Well, I assume that's the road. I assume you know both ways, right? He wasn't able to go back to Beit El Yerushalayim.
Is there an explanation why?
Yeah, I think there is an explanation why, but it's a deep explanation. It almost goes against my theory, so I'll have to be careful here because I don't want to knock down my theory.
It's a one-way street.
There's only one city that you really can't eat and drink in. That you're not allowed to partake in the food. The food is like dust and ashes, and the drink is like dust and ashes. Where everything is asur v'anah. There's only one such city like that. Well, you're right. We're going to get to Yeriho. You're absolutely right. Yeah. But what? But no, I mean one category of city. And this is, I believe, in Parshat Ekev, if I'm not mistaken. An Ir Nidachat. An Ir Nidachat has to be burnt completely. Everything in it. Not just the Avodah Zarah. That's in the previous section. If you look at, I believe it's Ekev. In the previous, if a guy worships a tree, you got to burn down the tree. But if a city becomes an Ir Nidachat, then everything in the city becomes verboten. You have to burn the whole thing down. It's all Asher Bahana. It's a famous Tosfot. It's a machlok between Tosfot Rashi and Lulav. Are you allowed to use a Lulav and Etrog? Now we use a Lulav from Ir Nidachat, but the question is why. So Tosfot, if I'm not mistaken, says it has no shear. You may be looking, you can maybe be able to hold it, you can see it and smell it and touch it, but it doesn't exist. It's an illusion. It's just a bunch of ashes on the floor is all it is. And I don't even know if you're allowed to do the ashes, by the way. I think the ashes are also behind now just like milk and meat ashes. I think you have to throw them into the ocean.
What makes us think that that's
clinical? Excellent question. The general consensus of what makes a city an Ir Nidachat is 51% of the people are over there voted Zara. That's the sense. But I think there's something else going on. If the city is categorized as a cultic city, that makes it an Ir Nidachat. What do I mean by that? It's not a quantity game. It's a quality game. In ancient Mesopotamia, it wasn't just like you counted the houses and saw who was Christian in the houses. That's not an Ir Nidacha, or it may be Ir Nidacha, but not Christianity. Let's assume a worse Moloch worship. The real kind of Ir Nidacha was a cultic city. This was the famous Ur, of course, was a famous... was Ur a cultic city? No, the other one, Nippur. Nippur was the famous cultic city in Mesopotamia. Everybody knew the chief of the gods, Enlil, was the god of Nippur. And everybody knew that everything that went on in that city, it wasn't a place that people really lived. It was a city of the cult. In a more evil sense, you can think of it in the forms of a necropolis. That is, after the pharaohs passed away, so they made this big pyramid. But it was more than just a pyramid. You had this entire city built around a pyramid, and the only thing that the people did there was they bred food and animals for sacrifices. So more and more of the economy got sucked into essentially a dead guy. That's really what took apart the sixth dynasty anyway. They had no economy left because it was all feeding necropolis. But the whole goal of the city was over the Avodah Zarah. What about Yericho? So I'll get back to Yericho in a few chapters because we'll see it comes in handy. But Beit El is not just a city where there happens to be an Egel Zahav. I think that's a wrong way to look at this. Beit El is a cultic city. Well, think of it like Har Abayah, to be perfectly honest. It was Har Abayah. The whole city was geared towards Avodah Zarah. How do I know that? I can't prove it to the truth. Yeah, I can't. What's that?
Didn't he build it up as a city when he made the...
Yeah, but it may have already existed. And
well, right,
may have
but
already
now
existed.
It's changed.
But wait a second. You say it's a city that is a Vodazar.
Yeah.
Didn't we discuss last week? Didn't we question if what he was doing is really...
Yeah, Avodah Kivlimim, yeah. So I told you, I mentioned just a minute ago that this theory almost blows away my theory. If I want to say you can't eat and drink there because it's an Ir Nidacha, that would mean that what they must be doing there is Avodah Kivlimim. But I'm arguing that they're not doing Avodah Kivlimim, they were doing just Avodah Zarah. So now I got a problem. So now I've got to change the definition.
With the golden calf, right?
With the golden
your
calf.
Definition.
That's correct. So either my definition is wrong, which I just can't, I can't live with, or I'm going to redefine Ir Nidachat. If you don't like the facts, so reorganize them. But I'm going to do it, knowing full well that I'm playing games a little bit, but I want to argue that an Ir Nidachat would include an Avodah Zarah, i.e. an Avodah Zarah meaning a worship to God, which is the wrong kind of worship, if the entire city is geared towards that inappropriate worship. I think it would get the category of Ir Nidachat. I think it's a stretch. It's like a stretch of the law, a little bit like when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth and he had to stretch the whole Yibum laws because it wasn't really his brother's wife. But I think that it's an extension of these laws. That's the Chiddush, I think, that Hashem is telling this prophet. This city is you've got to treat it like an Ir Nidachat. And that's a Chiddush to the guys, and they don't know that. And we'll see that the prophet's not entirely convinced that it's true. Why not the roads? Because that also applies to the roads of Ir Nidachat, because you're not allowed, I think the Rabag here says, I don't know where he gets it from, but apparently the main road to the Ir Nidachat was closed off also. The city was what was called put under the ban, or cheirim, and you essentially weren't allowed to approach it or leave from it. It was a verboten city. It became a dead place. What? No, by everybody. Everybody had to treat the city. A real Ir Nidachat became a city under the ban. You couldn't go there, you couldn't eat there, you couldn't drink there. The people who were there couldn't come out of the city. They were considered dead people. It was called under the ban. This is pretty a famous idea in ancient Mesopotamia of putting cities under the ban for whatever reason, usually for cultic reasons. So that's, I don't want to say that's exactly what Ir Nidachat is, but Ir Nidachat is like a dead city. I don't care whether there are people walking the streets. It's essentially a dead man's zone. And that would... That's the only theory that would theoretically support the idea of why you can't eat there and why you can't drink there and why he can't even go back on the same road. See, I could live with eat and drink because God doesn't want him to get too close to the city, but not going back on the same road, on the main road, is a little bit weird unless you say that it's near Hanidaka. But anyway, let's continue on and see where the prophet makes a mistake. So he goes on a different road. So he's playing it like Aton. There was an old Navi. So his son told him all the things that he just saw, the whole freezing incident, the alarm incident, the breaking of the prophecy. Asher asa yish Elohim ayom b'Beit El, which happened today in Beit El. Etat dvarim asher diber l'melech v'yisaprum l'avihem. The kids told the father, who was a Navi, an ish Navi Zakein. Now I want to take a look back at the beginning of Pasuk Aleph. V'Navi echad Zakein. It calls him a prophet. It doesn't say Navi Sheker. It says Navi. That's what it says. We have no reason to assume that he's not a prophet based on this information. We do know, however, that he's living in Beit El. Vayidaber aleihem aviyim eize derech halach. So which road did he go back on? Vayiru vanav et haderech asher halach ish Elohim asher ba miyuda. So they found out which road he went on, a secondary road. Pasuk yud gimel. Vayomer banav chiv shu li achamor, go make up this donkey for me. Vayachvashu lo achamor vayirkav alav. So he gets on the donkey, he rides on the donkey. He goes chasing after the prophet from Yehuda. Vayelech acharei ish Elohim, he chases after the ish Elohim. Vayimtzai, he finds him, yoshev tachat ha'ilah. That concerns me. An elah, you know what elah, of course, is. It's feminine for... Elah is feminine for... El.
Oh.
Right? Now, an elah,
well,
of course...
They never use that.
Of course they don't, because the idea of feminine gods doesn't even show up in the Torah. Yeah. Now, feminine gods were all over...
The
Asherah, which was, of course, a tree, which was by the Avodah Zarah. So the elah here... what is he doing sitting under an elah? If I was in Beit El, I wouldn't be sitting under no trees. I mean, that would be like talking to a priest and he offers me a little piece of bread and taking it. I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, you know, you take it a real, especially if the little piece of bread is round. I mean, that's not a piece of gum, you know.
The only tree that offers shade.
It's very possible. But I don't know, he's not that far away from Yerushalayim. Why not just go to Yerushalayim? I don't know if sitting under an Elah is a sin. I'm not trying to say that at all. But there's a little bit of foreshadowing going on here. An Elah, and he's not the only one sitting under an Elah. The Elah, of course, is famous by Yaakov and Shechem. There was an Elah in Shechem, and what did they do with that Elah in Shechem? They buried all the Avodah Zarah underneath there in that Elah. I believe so. I believe so.
Translated as under an elm tree.
Yes, true. And Elah became a type of a tree, and then that name, it's like the word Tammuz. Tammuz is a god's name. Tammuz was a Mesopotamian god. Eventually, it adapted a new name. It's just one of those things. It doesn't, when I'm sure when they talk about an Elah, they weren't thinking, wow, this is a, you know, goddess. But there's a sense, if I'm in a city that's doing an Avodah Zarah, or at least an inappropriate Avodah, I stay away from the trees. Maybe I'm being nitpicky, to be perfectly honest, but I'm a little concerned here.
Yeah, especially if you're saying that they're really Dami Tashem.
But an Elah is also Dami Tashem. Remember, the whole idea of an Asherah is don't put an Asherah next to your Mizbeah Hashem. Don't put a tree anywhere near next to your to Mizbeah Hashem. Because then, why would I put an Avodah Zarah next to a Mizbeach Hashem? Some people would say, because the critic would say the worst things about how God used to have a concert, but we reject that idea out of hand. What it meant that it was a tree, it was a nice, it was like a, the earth goddess type of thing. Everybody believes in the Gaia theory, God is God, but Mother Nature, that kind of thing. I don't know, is Mother Nature an Avodah Zarah also? It's close to the line type of thing. David, let me not focus on the Elah. Let me continue on, because we only have 7 minutes. Vayomer Elav, ha'ata ish Elohim asher bata miyudah vayomer ani. Are you the prophet that came for Yudah? He goes, that was me. Pasuk Tetvav, vayomer Elav, lech iti abayta ve'echol lechem, come to my house and eat a little bread. This is prophet talking to prophet. Vayomer lo uchal ashuv itach, I can't go with you, lavo itach to go with you, v'lo uchal lechem, v'lo shtei itach mayim, I can't do it. I can't do it. In my opinion, what he's telling him is you're an irani dachat. By the way, the reason why I'm saying that is because he doesn't just say I can't eat and drink by you. He says I can't go on the same road. But what does that have to do with what he's being offered? You follow what I'm saying? That is the prophet.
He's giving him the fault.
Right, but I think it's like that's a good way of looking at it. Vayomer lo, now look at this pasuk yudchet. This is the blockbuster. Vayomer lo gam ani navi kamocha. I am also prophet like you. Umalach diber elai, and an angel came and spoke to me. B'dvar Hashem, speaking for God, lemor hashivehu itach al beitach. I'll bring him to your house. Vayochal lechem vayesh mayim kicheish lo. Now this is incredibly important. He lied to him. What's weird about him is these...
What kind of good navi is he if he lied to
him? But that's the trick. Who's saying kicheishlo?
Why was he doing that to begin with?
Oh, excellent. We'll get to it in a second. But first I want to find out whether he believes it or not.
Might be the first fellow that lied. Maybe that said I'm
from
not
Yehuda?
No.
Oh, you're right. Kicheishlo is very... The words are so strange. Let's read it again. You'll see the word kicheishlo. It sounds like somebody dropped in these two words out of the sky. Let's read the pasuk again. Vayomer lo... the prophet from, and we don't know he's a false prophet yet. Mm-hmm. There's nothing yet that tells us he's a false prophet. All we know is there's a prophet from Beit El. Vayomer lo, says the prophet from Beit El to the prophet from Yehuda, Gamani Navi Kamocha. I understand you're a prophet, but I'm also a prophet. And you heard, and by the way, the other prophet heard the news yesterday. I'm telling you what I just heard 5 minutes ago. Right? The prophet heard the word in Yehuda. He came from Yehuda. It may be out of date. I got the latest version of the New York Times. This is what God is saying today. Umalachti ber alai b'dvar Hashem lemor. God just, well, he didn't say just told, but God told me, Hashivei ritach, bring him to you el beitecha, vayochal lecha vayesh mayim kichei shlo. Isn't that weird? It should say vayechachei shlo, or hinei kichei shlo. Those two words, kichei shlo, they're not conjugated right. They're just sitting there nowhere. So I'll show you what the Mitzvah David says, which is brilliant. Kichei shlo, eilid divrei koteif ha-sefer. This is the words of the person who wrote the book, or what we would call the redactor.
He puts in his 2 cents.
Correct, but you know what? What that means is that the person who's writing the book, which is Yirmiyahu, hundreds of years later, is reading this pasuk. And by the way, he didn't make up this pasuk himself. I don't think God told Yirmiyahu this pasuk. This pasuk was probably quoted down by the prophets of the time, friends of the prophet who dies, or Achia HaShiloni, or one of the other prophets living around. And Yirmiyahu, according to the Tzudat David, senses that these words are essentially like in parentheses. But he says they're written by the kotev of the Sefer, which puts that 300 years after this event. Which means the original version of this book, if you will, did not have these words at all. And Yirmiyahu was probably saying to himself, uh-oh, there's nothing in here which tells me this is a false prophet. And people reading this book think they're real prophets, and they're going to have a weird situation. So I want to tell you, kichei shlo, he was lying to him. Nonetheless, if Yirmiyahu was worried that the original text didn't represent that data, the data in that way, then certainly the prophet who has another prophet come over to him, how could this prophet not know that he was telling the truth? Maybe
because if Hashem tells him to do this, then and someone else says, I have it on good authority that the Hashem should tell him no.
Why? Prophets don't always see everything. Sometimes a prophet gets news from another prophet. I want to say another thing.
Mm.
Remember, even if a prophet, remember what I said earlier, in Akif, if I'm not mistaken, if a prophet tells you that you're supposed to eat pork and he makes an automobile fly into the sky, you're not supposed to listen to him because that's a test of God. Why? Because there's no way that God would tell you to undo something, not that he told you to do as a one-shot deal, but something that was halakhically unacceptable. Do you follow what I'm saying? If the prophet, if this is a one-time deal, I just don't want to eat there, drink there, come back as soon as possible, baby. And then this prophet says, you know what, God told me I wanted to hang out just a little bit so we could have a conversation. That's fine. But if the first prophet is supposed to understand that staying in the city is an ir nidachat, or staying in the city, it's like if God told him to go and worship idols on Shabbat, you know, the prophet would immediately know that he was a false prophet. You follow what I'm saying? The problem is that Yirmiyahu knows that we don't quite understand why it should be so obvious that the second prophet from Beit El is so unacceptable. And to my mind, if the prophet, the minute that the first prophet listens to him, it means that he must doubt the halachic nature, the absolute nature of his prophecy.
Mm.
He must have thought, you know, one-time deal, and maybe God will forgive, just like I tried to fix your Rambam's hand, who knows, maybe we can rehabilitate, maybe we can do something. No, you're being, it's verboten. And by the way, this works out well with my theory, because if it's Avodah Gililin, there's no way the prophet would make that mistake. But if it's an Avodah Zara, where they're worshiping Hashem, but they're worshiping Hashem in all the wrong means, but okay, so they're like, again, I don't want to oversimplify, they're conservative, or they're form, you know, they use the organ on Shabbat, but they're still trying to worship the God, they're trying to do the right thing. No, God told you it was not okay, and you weren't supposed to waver in that at all, and yet he does, which means it's not only that he's listening, he should have known the prophet is false, because the prophet tells you to do something which he's not allowed to believe is acceptable, and that would explain why the prophet's going to be punished. Yes.
Rabbi White, couldn't it be that this is a human being, not as sharp as the others, a little bit more naive, you come there, get the right tech. All right, here you come and you tell me, all right, I get it, Hashem tells me I have to go, and then here comes Rabbi Levi from Mount Isabir, and he tells me, no, I just had, the angel told me, it's okay.
Well, you know,
all right, you convinced me, and you're also a man of God, then you come in and says, you know, all right, I'm a little bit Not as sharp, a little bit simple. I go for it. I fail.
Well, I like to think that our prophets were picked in among the top cream. You know, I have to say, if I have a B-level student that gets an 80, I don't yell at him. But if I have an honor student that gets an 80, I tend to rip him apart.
I don't buy that. I don't think all the prophets were honor students.
I'll tell you why I think that there's something insidious going on here. What's going on here is that this is the first time that we're looking at sort of a conservative slash reform type of Judaism. And again, I'm using those only because, you know, I'm not saying that there's an equation there. I'm just trying to say it's something to get our minds around. This is the first time that we're instituting a worship of God, which is a little different than you have in your place. And I think that that's attractive to people, even to prophets. It would be hard to punish the prophet so harshly if he was a little bit dim. But if a prophet knows what he's doing, and he's making a conscious decision to accept that the other prophet, God might talk to a prophet from Beit El, then I think that's something that's much more punishable. But I guess you could argue, but if you're arguing what you're saying, then you have to justify this prophet's death, the prophet from Beit El's death, because he's just not swift. And if he was just fooled, because it's reasonable that sometimes people are fooled, then why kill him? Although, I'll give you, I just want to finish up because we're getting overtime and I really do want to finish up the chapter. There may be something that supports your idea. There was another reason that he might have been punished that didn't have to do with this. See, I'm making a case that he was really bad, that he's really being swayed by this whole new movement. You're trying to say, no, he was just talking to a prophet that he had no, that not only did he have no idea what's going on, Yirmiyahu said it was not easy to tell that he was a false prophet, and therefore he shouldn't really be punished so much. So then we need another reason why he should be punished, and I'll give you another one coming up right now. So he goes back to eat with him in verse 19. In verse 20 it says, "Vayhi yoshvim ha-shulchan." They're all sitting at the table. "Vayhi dvar Hashem al navi asher heshivo." God talks to the prophet that brought him back, which means God won't talk to the prophet from Yehuda anymore. Do you follow? God's talking to the old prophet from Beit El, which means, by the way, that the old prophet from Beit El was no slouch. Was he a false prophet before, but now he's a real prophet? Bilam? Almost a donkey.
Elimelech?
Yeah, in dreams. In dreams.
In dreams.
No, the dreams at night, I think.
No.
But who tells him off now, right?
What?
Who tells him off?
Well, God tells him off, but God tells the prophet from Yehuda off through the mouth. He doesn't send the prophecy to the mouth of the Yehuda prophet. He sends the prophecy through the mouth of the northern prophet, the Beit El prophet.
But you got him in and seduced him to eat, tells him off.
That's correct. God speaks through him. Vayikra el ish Elohim asher bam Yudani, calls to the man from Yehuda, who's sitting at his table. Poor guy. Guy just brought him in. I'm like, you know what? I have a new update for you. You're dead. Komar Hashem Yanki Marita Pi Hashem. The word not to make bitter, marita from morimatem, it means you're rebelling against the word of God. Velo shamarta et mitzvah asher tzivcha Hashem Elohecha. I don't think, the way I'm interpreting it, it's not a one-time mitzvah, but you misunderstood what God was trying to tell you. Or not misunderstood, you're intentionally going against what God's trying to tell you, I think. Anyway. Vatasha v'tocha lechem v'teish mayim, you went back to drink v'makom asher diber alecha, al tocha lechem v'teish mayim v'lo tavo nivracha, lo tavo nivracha al kevra v'techa. You won't be buried with your fathers. You're going to die before your time. Now here's weird. You would expect the prophet from Yudah to get up and run. Yeah? But look at Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Vayhi acharei ochlo lechem v'acharei shatoto. Now that's a little weird. If these two verses are in chronological order, it means he heard the prophecy from the second prophecy from the northern prophet, and he goes and he eats and he drinks. You see?
He might as well eat for the last
time. Oh, so that's what possibility. That's what the last meal. So he believed in the prophecy, but he's having his last meal. That's possible.
Or he doesn't believe him.
Or he doesn't believe him.
Or he doesn't believe him.
And now we got all kinds of questions. Now we have all kinds of questions of...
And if he doesn't believe him, why didn't he believe him before?
I don't think it has to be chronological order. It says here that he brought him back...
To a shulchan.
While they were sitting at the table, they'd probably eaten.
Yeah, you mean like they had, well, maybe just a little, you know, maybe they had some fish, but I don't know if the main meal came.
He wasn't supposed to eat there. Now he goes back and he eats
Okay,
there.
It's possible that he had already
eaten. In order
you're right.
To
I cannot say for sure that first he heard the prophecy and then he went, you know what, forget it, I'm going to eat here anyway. I cannot say that for sure, but it's a possibility. And let's continue on and see if we can finish up the verse. The chapter is a little bit too long. So he goes on, but he acharei ochlo lechem v'acharei shatoto v'yachlosh lo chamor na'avi asher yishivo, and then the northern prophet puts together the donkey for the southern prophet, and he goes v'yelech v'yimtzeu aryeh baderech v'yimtzeu, when he finds a lion on the way in verse 24.
Oh, Yehuda.
V'tehi what? Well, possibly. Yeah, it's certainly possible. It's five. There's another. There's more symbolism coming out that I have no idea what it means. Hold on a second. But the nivlatom ushlecha paderef a chamor made a slav ayeo made eitzla on the velash. You got a dead guy, you got a chamor, you got the donkey that's not being eaten, and you got the aryeh. Now, what does the donkey represent? I couldn't tell you. There's all kinds of imagery going on here. And to be honest, I've never really been able to resolve it because I don't know what donkeys stand for. To be honest with you. What's that? Maybe that's it. But v'yinei anashim ovrim v'yiru et anevila mushlecha baderes of people passing by et ayeo made eitzla anevila v'yavo v'yidabru be'ir et asher anevi azakein yasheba. So they came and they told the story in Beit El. Vayishma ha-navi asher yeshivo mid ha-derech, and the northern prophet heard the one who had brought him in. Vayomer ish Elohim hu asher marad pi Hashem. By the way, look what they call this prophet. Vayomer ish Elohim. This is the northern prophet. I want to reiterate, nobody has ever, the only way he's been referred to with these psukim is by Navi and by Ish Elohim. The only person who said he was Kiches was a redactor at a later time. And I'm not trying to say the redactor is wrong, I'm just trying to tell you it's not always clear. And also, he has had prophecy. Vayishbreyu vayimateu kidvar Hashem asher diber lo. And he killed them just like Hashem said he would. He says again, get my donkey together. This is the second trip out. The chamor and the aryeh are just standing there next to the dead guy, which is really weird, of course, right?
Does the chamor have suggestions of Bilam?
It does, which goes back, of course, to Avram and his chamor going up to Har Moriah, but I don't know what it all means. This imagery is beyond me. If you could come up with something, that's great. But
But Bilam was a prophet that wanted to do the wrong thing.
Okay. It's a stretch, but okay. The whole thing with the lion.
It's accidental that they have a horse. They let it on.
Yeah, I know, but it's just repeated, and the fact that he gets on his donkey and he goes visit and he finds him with the standing donkey, there is a lot going on. It may be Bilam related, but unfortunately I would have liked more connection. I would have liked a malach with a cherub, something else.
Did anything Mephoshim comment on that?
Not that I've seen, but I don't want to say that they have or they haven't. It's been a while since I really looked at Mephoshim on this issue. I sort of gave up a long time ago on this one, so I've been working on it for a long time, and every time I look I'm like, anything? Nothing. Maybe Bilam. I mean, that's not bad. Vayidaber al banav leimor chishvu leir chamor vayachavoshu. Vayelach vayimtza nivlatom ushlech vaderef vayachamor vayyeh omdim eitzel anzeila v'lo achal ayyeh didn't eat them. And of course he walks right by the lion, right? The northern prophet is so confident in himself he just walks right by the lion. Vayisha navi adivlat yisulhim vayinchehu el achamor vayashideo v'yavo ir navi azakein l'spol the kavro. He buries him in Beit El. By the way, they won't name the name of the city anymore. They won't mention it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to give it a name, which also gives an idea that it may be Eri Tacha. Vayanach and Ivatov Kivro, he buries him in his grave. Vayispidu Alav, and he has eulogizes him. Hoyachi, my brother. Vayhi Acharei Kvaro Oto, after he buried him, Vayom Banav Lemor, Bimoti Ukvarte, Moti, Bakever Asher Ish Elohim Kavur Sham, Eitzlat Smotai, Anichu Etat Smotai. You bury me next to my brother. Is he doing it out of guilt because he know he got him killed? Is he doing it because he wants to connect them? I can't really say.
Maybe he figures that Navi won't be dug up and burnt on the altar.
Oh, it's possible, and that issue will come up later, by the way, because that's the only grave that won't be dug up.
That what's happening in Beit El is wrong.
It's possible, which would be something ironic. He recognizes what happened in Beit El is wrong, as opposed to the Navi from Yehuda is not totally convinced it's wrong. So that may be the irony in the story. Ki hayo yiya devar asher karab devar Hashem mizbeach asher Beit El. Oh, yeah, you're right. Because I want to be buried with him so that my bones don't get burnt up on the thing. You're right, absolutely. This is the proof, by the way, that Yeravim had a chance to do tshuva. Even after all these events, I'm adding the word even, but I think it deserves to be there. He didn't take any lessons from any of these stories. Nothing. Oh, by the way, what it could be is the donkey may represent northern Israel, I'm not sure how. The Aryeh southern Israel, and they're all living side by... What? It's one of theirs. So it could be an indication to Yeravim that they should live in peace side by side, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, but not start doing new things. I don't know, I'm guessing.
I think it's just the lion is Yehuda.
You didn't know what's the Chamor?
Well, wait a minute. It's two different symbols hanging out here. The lion didn't leave because he wants to say, This was a man of Yehuda.
That's possible.
And he betrayed the principles of Yehuda, and he didn't make it back because Yehuda.
It's possible. It's all
why was he not punished? If you
who?
Are going
the
to
northern king?
No, you're going to say to me, "Do his chazar." I eat the chazar, and you seduce me. Who is guilty? Are we both guilty? Am I guilty? And are you not? And why?
The person who ate the chazar is guilty, of course.
And what did
you
do?
If you convince me, if you put in front, you have lifnei yiver lo tikein milchol. There's no doubt that there's an issue there. But I ate the thing.
Only if
I'm arguing, by the way, that he knew he was eating chazar. That's important. That's why my argument's important. I'm arguing that the navi from Yehuda is willing to accept the idea that the northern new form of egel zav worship. Is if not perfect, at least a reasonably acceptable worship. And if we could only redeem it a little bit and fix up its hands, we can make it better.
That's not the point. Why was the prophet from Judah was killed and punished, and the other one who seduced him was not?
And he already condoned.
Somebody seduces me to do something I'm not allowed to do. I get killed, and the other one.
Well, there's another possibility. It could be that the northern prophet, the prophet from Beit El, did Shuvah, which he seems to be doing here when he wants his bones buried next to that because he knows the prophecy come true, as opposed to the southern prophet didn't do Shuvah. Now, I'm arguing that he didn't do Shuvah because we saw that he ate after he was told not to. But again, I can't prove that. I can't really prove that. The psukim are lined up that way, but I can't really prove that that's not one of those things that are happening at the same time. I don't know how to answer all these questions. This is a difficult... I really want to do the whole parsha in one thing because there's all kinds of difficulties here that I can't figure out, to be honest.
It's disturbing. The other one gets away scot-free.
And the first one gets killed, yeah. And what I want to tell you, I guess the message that I really want to leave, let me read the last pasuk that I'll leave with a message. This became a sin for the Yeravam, that is the ego worship. That caused him to be destroyed. Now again, all of this is more powerful if you argue what I argue, which is that ego zahav is just an incorrect worship of God. Because I think the message here is what God is trying to say is, you think that bowing down to a false god is a problem? That's not a problem. Well, people know now that worshiping a false god is no big deal. I have a more insidious problem. I've got a division of Israel, and I've got one part of Israel saying, listen, we have a different way to worship that's okay. And if you go along with that, that's destructive to the nation, because essentially what you're creating is not only two. If I tell you that in my house, everybody who comes over to my house to eat, that we're going to have chazer, nobody's going to come to my house. Nobody. They just won't come. But if I tell you we're going to come to my house and I'm going to cook on Shabbat in such a way that's, you know, sort of okay and then all right, they'll say, well, it's Rabbi Levi and he's telling us that it's okay and I see him putting on the fire, but I mean, he must have a good reason why he's doing these things. I mean, he's trying to be frum, you know? If I'm making a statement that I'm trying to be frum, just I'm going about it my way, that's a much more insidious problem that will rip apart the country much more than whether somebody's bowing down to some stupid rock. That's a problem that could be solved. But the eagle was a problem that was never solved. And we'll see Baal worship will come in, and then the people will reject it. But even after people reject Baal worship, eagle as a hav worship continues to the very last day. Because eagle as a hav worship, in my opinion, is worship of God, but in all the wrong ways. But the fact that it's worship of God makes it incredibly more seductive, and therefore incredibly more destructive, and therefore much more worthy of punishment when the prophet doesn't do what he was supposed to do, which is to say, this place is an Ir Nidachat. You might have learned Sefer Devarim and Thorin Nidachat only if you prayed a Baal. Wrong, I got a chiddush for you, and Ir Nidachat is a place where they worship the Egel also. You think it's a right form of worship because Aaron did it once upon a time? I'm telling you that it's just as bad, to worship God in the wrong way than to worship false gods. And in my opinion, the prophet from the south, not only was he not convinced, but he may have actually gone out of his way to try to give, if not an OU, maybe a K on Beit El, and that K on the Beit El caused people to go astray, and that was worthy of punishment. And that's my sense of the parak. Whether it's right or not, I can't say. I think it's pretty deep parak and pretty miraculous parak, so I can't say that's all of it.